This is the podcast of Theophilus Church. For more information, visit our website at theophiluschurch.com.
When Aaron and all the Israelites saw Moses, his face was radiant, and they were afraid to come near him. But Moses called to them, so Aaron and all the leaders of the community came back to him, and he spoke to them. Afterward, all the Israelites came near him, and he gave them all the commands the Lord had given him on Mount Sinai. When Moses finished speaking to them, he put a veil over his face. But whenever he entered the Lord's presence to speak with him, he removed the veil until he came out. And when he came out and told the Israelites what he'd been commanded, they saw that his face was radiant. Then Moses would put the veil back over his face until he went in to speak with the Lord. This is the word of the Lord.
Thanks be to God.
You may be seated. For the last 2 months, AJ, Quinn, and Elliot went on their sabbatical. And if you didn't recognize him, his hairy face is here back with us and their family. Not only, Swoboda family, did we feel your absence, but the time away, you know, the old saying, absence makes the heart grow fonder. You were deeply missed, and it is so wonderful to see your hairy face again. So, and your family. So join me in welcoming back AJ Swoboda.
Well, I want to say thank you both to Kim, but to everybody in this room. It was blown away by the not only the support that we had. You know, I got to say, it's remarkable to be a part of a community that really believes in rest. And I played more Legos in the last 2 months than I have in my entire life. And you. Because you let me go away for 2 months, my son got his dad back for like 2 months, and I love my kid. And so thank you for helping me preach the gospel to my son. And thank you for all that you did. I sense your prayers. My wife, I know Quinn at some point, she's going to give you a big hug. Elliot too. You'll see Elliot, 7-year-old, kicked. He no longer has any front teeth, or at least the two front teeth. And he accidentally, 2 days ago, kicked out his teeth. He was playing ninja, and he kicked his own face and lost his teeth. So what a face-kicking sabbatical it was. It was a remarkable experience, and so thank you. And it's a joy to be back. I missed you dearly. But we're going to dig right in, and I want to mention a couple things before we begin. Then I'm going to pray, and then we're going to just read this beautiful text about Moses. I want to mention tonight, we're going to do baptism. Elizabeth Larson, who is sitting somewhere right over here, many of you were in the room when Elizabeth gave her testimony a few months ago. It was a powerful testimony to God's grace, mercy in her life, and the mercy story of others. And tonight, we're going to see her get baptized. She's getting married to John, and the two of them, we celebrate with the two of you. So after communion, I'm going to invite Elizabeth to come up, and we're going to pray with you and dunk you into the high church pool that we have set up over here. And then the second to last, I wanted to mention that when I had left, I had mentioned that I had been feeling like in the fall we were supposed to do kind of a reading through some of the hard texts in the Bible. We were going to kind of read through some of the hard things in the Bible. And what really happened to me during the sabbatical was I spent and a lot of my spiritual director and people, my pastors, told me that it was really important to set aside a lot of time to be quiet in prayer and to be silent and solitude. And I had this just, you know, I'm a preacher. It's really hard to get away from my task. I can't leave and not think about, you know, the task of preaching because I believe in it so much. But I had this overwhelming sense as I was gone that that was not what we needed as a community. I have just a sense, an almost embryonic sense, like it's just developing and I'm sensing it and feeling it even now, that in this next season of time, God is really interested in teaching our church how to pray. And I sense that even that word just has all sorts of baggage for us. But in the last, in the 2 months, 3 months before I went on sabbatical, there were all these things that were happening around prayer. And I think that if we become a church that knows how to pray, we're going to see strongholds of evil fall. I think we're going to see people meet Jesus. I think we're going to have better conversations with each other. We're going to be people of justice. So we're going to take the month, it's going to be a very long month, the fall. I think God is inviting us to learn how to build a house of prayer. And so we're going to do that. We're just going to pray a lot, and we're also going to talk about how to do it, which is what we're going to do tonight. So the disciples of Jesus said to Jesus, teach us how to pray. It's, in a sense, they're praying, teach us how to pray. So let's pray to God and ask him to teach us how to pray. Would you pray with me? Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, today we gather in the name of Jesus, who has conquered death and evil. As we stand together, present in the Holy Spirit, we are aware that you are a God who's not aloof and distant. You are a God present. And you want to talk to us. Even right now. Even right now, God, distant hearts and minds here present. You want to talk to us. You want to hear from us. Would you teach us how to pray, Jesus? Would you teach us how to pray? We're clueless. We don't know how to do it. We don't know how to talk to you. But we really want to. Because we believe when we pray, when God's people pray, evil is destroyed. The dead are raised. The sick are healed. The sinner is saved. Would you teach us how to pray, God? In the name of Jesus. Amen. Amen. Exodus 34. Michael Walzer, who's a political theorist and a kind of Bible commentary guy, wrote a book called Exodus and Revolution. And he says, when you read the book of Exodus, the story of God's people being taken out of Egypt and beginning to orient towards the promised land, there are three lessons that Exodus gives to us. The first is that no matter who you are, when you read the story, you begin to identify that you yourself on some level are in some kind of Egypt. That every single one of us finds themselves in some kind of Egypt. We learn secondly in the book of Exodus that there is a promised land. And that no matter if we find ourselves in an Egypt, that there is a promised land that God is taking us to. And the third thing Michael Walzer says is that even though we may be in an Egypt and God is taking us to a promised land, the way that God takes people from Egypt to the promised land is always through the wilderness. We learn in this magnificent depiction of God rescuing his people, we learn so many things about the way God meets his people in the desert, well, how God meets his people as they are in this wilderness experience on their way to the promised land. And Exodus 34 gives to us, I just couldn't wait to preach on this text when I got back. I've had 2 whole months to think about it. In Exodus 34, we have a story of Moses meeting God in the wilderness. And of course, we know that Moses, this is not the first time Moses has gone up on Mount Sinai. In this particular story, Moses goes up the mountain, he comes back down, and as we heard, he was radiant with glory. But the first story, when Moses went up the mountain, just a few chapters earlier in the book of Exodus, it was a very different experience. This is the second time Moses has gone up. In the first account, Moses had gone up to the top of the mountain, and God had given a gift of his law, his commandments. It's a gift from God to give us his heart, for us to know who he is, and we know many of these Ten Commandments. Don't have any other God before me. Don't have idols. Honor your parents. Keep a Sabbath. Don't murder. Don't be envious. Don't be jealous. We have these gifts from God, his heart. And when Moses had first come down, we, of course, know in that first account that as Moses descended, God's people in that first account were caught, as it were, in idolatry, in worshiping golden calves. And Moses, if you were to go back to the chapter in which Moses brings the Ten Commandments down, you find that when Moses sees God's people worshiping a golden calf, he rightfully gets very angry. In fact, we know what he does. What does Moses do with the Ten Commandments that were written on these massive pieces of stone, it says that Moses, when he came down and saw God's people worshiping a golden calf, number one, we find that Moses throws the Ten Commandments on the ground and they break. You read the Jewish commentators, the commentaries on that image. Why would God, why did Moses do that? And it was as though, why would he break the Ten Commandments? It was as though Moses was saying to people who had been worshiping other gods, it was as though Moses was saying to them that the heart and ways and the methods and the commands and the laws of God's kingdom don't matter if you don't love the king. If you worship another god, what God has to say does not matter to you. If we love other gods, we hear what God has to say in the Bible and go, that's just, man, stuck in the first century and archaic and weird and bad, and none of the things that God says floats in the 21st century. But the truth is, friends, the ways of the kingdom of God don't matter unless we actually love the king. It's as though you just break the law. It doesn't even matter. The commandments don't even matter if you love another god. The ways of Jesus and the ways of God in Scripture will never make sense to us as long as we worship greed or ourselves or money or power or reputation. If reputation or any of these things are our idols, the ways of Jesus just won't make any sense. We have to love God first. And of course, we find that Moses is pretty ticked. And we know that he's almost now cynical about Israel, that they're worshiping this golden calf, because you hear it in his language. He keeps saying to God after they worship a golden calf, every time he talks about Israel, he says, these are your people, God. These aren't mine. And God, interestingly enough, keeps telling Moses, no, they're your people. And then it's almost like they're embarrassed for what God's people had done, right? I think we learn from Moses' anger and even God's anger. I think we need to learn that God is unwilling to share his worship. And at any point in our life, we read the story, any point in our life that we think God is comfortable with us having a polyamorous relationship with Yahweh, where we can sort of be with him when it's right, but when we're out of town, we worship another God. I think God says to us, I just don't operate like that. You either give me all or, yeah. God doesn't share in his worship. God wants all of us. He's like a righteous, jealous father in that way. The Bible even describes God as jealous in that way. And Moses gets angry. Now, the first time when Moses goes up on the mountain, he goes up, comes back down, and brings the tablets downstairs. It's interesting in this text, if we were to read the few verses that came before what we read in our reading tonight, you would find that actually God told Moses second time around, when you come up the mountain again, this time I want you to bring tablets up the mountain with you, which is kind of mean for God to be like, I'd love to have a conversation with you, but carry some stones up the biggest mountain in the ancient Near East. God says, I'll speak to you, I'll tell you, but you need to bring up the stones this time. And then I'm gonna have you write them this time. I wrote them last time and God inscribed them himself the first time. Second time, he's like, I'm gonna have you do it. I think, by the way, that's a picture for those of you who think God's mean to doing that. I think it's actually an image of grace. And here's the image of grace. How many times in our life does God speak to us and we just don't obey? We gone up the mountain, he's spoken to us, and we just don't listen. And we come back down, and God says, listen, you didn't listen to me the first time. Here's the deal. I'm so graceful, I'll tell you the same 10 things all over again. Just this time, bring something up to take notes with. And so it's an act of grace, right? And Moses goes up on the mountain, and God has him write out these 10 commandments, the 10 ways. He spends, the text says, isn't this interesting? Did you hear this? That Moses spent 40 days on the mountain, 40 days. And it says that he, for 40 days, he didn't eat or drink on the mountain. Nothing. He didn't eat, drink, and he did nothing. I think the modern mind, we hear that and we go, there's no, what do you, 3 days without water? One day without food and I'm a train wreck. Like 40 days without drink or eating. I think the Bible, when it says Moses was on the mountain, didn't eat or drink, I don't think it's getting after the literality of it all. I think he's saying to us, I think scripture is saying to us, that friends, do you remember when Jesus said, I have food or drink that you know nothing of? My food is to do the will of him who sent me. When Jesus said that, what was he saying? He was saying that the thing that sustains me, the thing that gives me my internal power is not ministry. It's not a reputation. It's not what people think about me. Jesus is saying the thing that feeds me is being one with the Father. In Revelation 2, Jesus is talking to the church in Pergamum, and he says, some of you have been faithful, and he says, to those of you who are faithful to me, I will give the hidden manna. What is manna? In the Old Testament, manna was the bread that God put on the floor as Israel walked through the desert. It's as though Jesus is saying, if you're faithful to God, you have a new sustenance. Did Moses eat or drink for 40 days? I don't think he did. I think that the presence of God was so palpable for him, he didn't have to eat for 40 days. And when Moses comes down, what does the text say about his face? It uses this beautiful Hebrew word, charon. It's used only four times in the Old Testament. Moses came down and his face was radiant. Interestingly enough, that word is used for Quran is used four times in the Old Testament. Three of them have to do with like beams of light. I want you to think of like a David Bowie concert, right? Just like, like all this incredible light. There's one usage in the book of Psalm, in the book of Psalms, that describes the word Quran means not radiance, but horns, as in on the horns of a bull. Which is why if you read or look at any medieval paintings of Moses from the 16th, 15th, 14th century, Moses always has horns. Because it was to depict the radiance that came from being with God. And we see that when Moses comes down, it's like this crazy David Bowie concert. His face is glowing. Everyone sees him. And what does the text say? They were terrified. They were terrified. They saw Moses, this glory. They'd never seen him like this before. He'd always been just old Moses, the tender of the sheep. But now he comes down and his face is glorious. The text even suggests in verse 34, when Moses called to them, it says, they came back to him. The commentators all say, it suggests that when they saw Moses, they all ran away. They were terrified. Why? Why were they terrified? You know, in a way, I can kind of understand it. Elliot and I, my seven-year-old and I, decided on the two-month sabbatical that we would neither of us would shave for the sabbatical. And my facial hair grows just a little faster than his. And so neither of us shaved for the whole sabbatical. And Quinn and I went to New York for 9 days and he hadn't seen us. And we came back and he hadn't seen us. And I get out of the car and he sees me and he couldn't tell it was me. And he goes, he was like terrified. He's like, Mom, who's that? Dad. And he comes up to me. It's like this, some ancient tribe that never seen like a white person before. And he comes up and he's like feeling my face. And he's like, I don't like it. And he literally goes, go back to the old you, Dad. Right. And I said, no. Because finally I look like Jesus. They see Moses and they're terrified. Why? Because they want him to go back to the old way. And by the way, there's a whole lesson to be learned in this about relationships and following Jesus. And here's, have you ever had a friend who had a powerful encounter with God and they come to you and they're so excited about what God has happened? And you it's so uncomfortable for you because they've changed so much. And it's like you go back to the old you, stop being all weird and Jesus-y. I think a lesson from this text is it is impossible for our relationships to be the same if we have encountered the living God. It's impossible. They're terrified. And what does Moses do? He covers his face. He puts a veil on. Why? Why? This is one of the oddest parts of the book of Exodus, is that the Old Testament doesn't answer at all. Moses comes down with this glory from God. He'd seen God. He'd spent time with God. He comes down, and the people are blown out of their minds, and Moses covers his face. Why would you do that? And the Old Testament doesn't explain it at all. It's completely unspoken. No. Of course, what's awesome is that we don't just read the Old Testament, we read the New Testament. As the early church fathers said, the New Testament is the Old Testament concealed, and the Old Testament is the New Testament revealed. And the point is, you can't understand the Old Testament text without understanding the New Testament text. And what's beautiful is that the New Testament gives us an answer that the Old Testament doesn't speak to. Why did Moses cover his face? Paul tells us in 2 Corinthians chapter 3, Paul says this, because we are not like Moses, who would put a veil over his face to keep the Israelites from gazing at it while the radiance was fading away. What Paul is saying is Moses covered his face because when Moses encountered the law, it only brought partial glory and it faded, and he didn't want the people to see it fading. But Paul is saying a new covenant is here, and in this covenant, the glory of God does not go away. It only gets stronger. Paul, this is such an important lesson for a follower of Jesus to grasp. And we, Paul says, who with unveiled faces reflect the Lord's glory, we are being transformed into his likeness with ever-increasing glory, which comes from the Lord who is the Spirit. We are not like the Moses who has to go on the mountain to get the glory before we can come down and it runs out. We have a new way of living, and the new way of living is if you are in Christ, the glory of God doesn't fade. It only gets brighter. Did you notice, by the way, in the Old Testament, people are always terrified to see God's face, because if you see God's face, they're terrified they would die. In the Old Testament, when somebody saw God's face, they died. But in the New Testament, God dies so we can see his face. And friends, this changes everything about our relationship with God, because you have God's glory. You have it. But you just don't believe it. The glory of Jesus is on you. There's two problems with this. The first is an experiential problem, and the experiential problem is quite simply, we just don't believe that that's possible. When we say the glory of God is on us, the way Moses glorified God in front of all, he was radiant in the way he did that, even more than that, we have the power of God, the glory on us. I say that you have that, and we go, there's no way. There's a crazy experiential disconnect for us. It was so hard, man. I was not only on sabbatical, but I was on a break from social media too. And it was so difficult to hear as I was gone about crises in churches of adultery and pain and children being harmed and abused. And I heard just these stories, just in 2 months of just painful, gut-wrenching stuff, and we all know that stuff. And what do I want to say about that? I'm not the Lord, and I don't have the judgment of the Lord, and we all reserve judgment for the Lord. But I say to God in our church today in the 21st century, we need God to purify his church. And friends, purification will never come by hiding truth. never come by hiding truth. We need truth to come out. And God's people, in a world of fake news and a world of distruth and misinformation, the Church of Jesus has got to be the most truthy place in the world. That we speak truth even when it hurts. And what stinks about the way that we do, what we do is we trade in truth for peace. Right? We don't speak truth because we don't want to hurt each other's feelings. And so we just opt for this peace. And we've traded in our God-given responsibility to be peacemakers, and we become peacekeepers. Where we're just keeping the two sides from hating each other. But I tell you, friends, truth, the only way to peace is through truth. The only way through to peace, the only way for freedom is truth. And Jesus brings truth. He's the way, the truth, and the life. It's like his nickname. What's my point in saying all that? You hear all this stuff about the church and it breaks your heart. And you know the church is broken. And yet, God gives the church his glory. And it doesn't make sense to me. You've given your broken people your glory. You know your life, your story, your addictions, your problems. And I stand up here and say the glory of God. If you are in Christ, if you believe in Jesus and subscribe to his team, if you are colluding with the powers of heaven, then the glory of God is on you. In sickness and in health, in addiction, in struggle, you name it. The glory of God is on you. Why? Because the glory of God is not the result of merit. It is not some, the glory of God is not a merit badge. It is a gift from the God that we encounter. There's the experiential problem, and frankly, I think there's a cultural problem too, and that is that we are so terrified to slow our life to such a degree that we're willing to face God the way Moses did. Moses went out of his way. He went up to the mountain to encounter God, to be with him. And I think, frankly, we're so fragmented in our hearts, our minds, our lives. I being the king of all, we are fragmented in our lives to the degree that we don't want to go. We're so fragmented. Do you remember that moment in your life? Do you remember that moment, the terror of the moment when your mom joined Facebook? Do you remember that experience? Because you had this whole world that you created of all your friends, and now your mom is there. And you have to now, it's this weird experience, right? So I love you all, but I don't want you to know this about me, and I don't want this person to know that about me. And all of a sudden, we started becoming politicians. We started being one person in one room and one person in another. We sort of have to fragment ourselves to please one group. It's this very awkward experience, right? And we're so fragmented like that. We're not the same person in every room. Whatever room we go into, we have to change and become different. And we're fragmented in that way. And because we're so fragmented in the rooms that we're in and the different people we know and trying to control, who knows, because we're fragmented, we're just lonely. I was listening to this lecture. I had permission to watch obscene amounts of YouTube videos on my sabbatical. And I was listening to this lecture by a doctor who went into the medical profession because he wanted to help people with diseases and family and whatnot. And he said, the weirdest thing about being a doctor now is you go in to help people, but like every conversation as a doctor you have now is about loneliness and depression. We're so fragmented because, and you've talked to any sociologist, I would say out of 100 sociologists, 99 of them would say that the problem is not that we don't have enough relationships, it's that we now have too many of them. That we're overstretched, right? We're overfunctioning, we're fragmented, we're all over the place. And not only that, we're motivated by so much guilt to act in our world. I love that we're a community that believes in justice, and we don't do it perfectly, and we never will do it perfectly, but we believe in God's justice in our community. But there's a danger, friends, and the danger in a progressive secular culture like our own is we start doing justice out of shame and guilt rather than out of love. And we start getting this idea that I have to fix every problem in the world, because if I don't fix it, then I'm complicit. And I believe in doing justice, but I also don't believe that any of us are God. I was talking to a young man on my sabbatical who literally said to me, I had a dad who went to every political demonstration in Portland, and he never once came to my baseball game. I think we're fragmented by guilt because we feel like we have to do everything, and we try to do everything, and it takes us away from the least of these that God has called us to love and serve. There's guilt. We're motivated by shame. And then on top of that, as a culture, we're so terrified of showing ourselves to people. We put veils on all the time. We don't want people to know who we really are, what we really think. Here's a rule here at Theophilus. This is going to be our new rule starting right now, is that we are going to be a church where nobody is going to get offended about everything, because we're going to talk about hard things. And offense, I understand that sometimes we say things that are hard and painful, but here's the deal. I just can't imagine in a world of duplicity, shaming, anger. I can't imagine the church in this world being anything but the most loving, truth-telling community that Portland has to offer. But we veil ourselves. We don't want people to see. We just sort of hide in to ourselves, and we don't say things. And so we opt for peacekeeping over peacemaking. I remember after the election, probably the most important moment 2 years ago for us. I remember after the election, and all of you, it was right before November, right before Thanksgiving, and progressive, secular Portland, all of us, we didn't know what to do after the election. Many of us just, I saw more people crying that week than I've ever seen before. And we all went home and talked to our parents about the weather. And I understand why. Because when we don't spend time with people, how do you talk about hard things? And I'm not getting political in the sense that I'm outing myself here on some. But I'm saying that when you don't spend time with people that you love, you can't actually share who you are. And what I think this story is saying to us is there is power more than you can ever imagine. There is power in a people who are willing to sacrifice whatever to be face to face with God. Because when we do, the glory two things happened on the sabbatical. I want to come to a close before we come to the Lord's Supper. Two things happened for me on the sabbatical. Number one, Quinn and I talked a lot. The beginning of our sabbatical, for 2 weeks, we went on a road trip. And it was the hardest road trip I've ever been on in my entire life. For 2 weeks, Quinn and I drove and drove and drove. And we talked and we argued and we talked about things we hadn't talked about for 9 years. By the way, next weekend, somebody reminded me, is our 9-year anniversary as a church. Praise the Lord. I don't know how we're still here. Praise the Lord. My wife and I, for 9 years, there have been things that we haven't talked about. We have not processed together. We haven't talked about it. And we talked, and Elliot got to play so many video games with headphones as we processed, and we argued, and we cried. And I talked to God, too. That was the second thing. And I just talked to God a lot about little things, just about whatever was going on. I just talked to him. I just shared with him little things, things that were upsetting me, things that were making me happy. I told him like little, tiny little things, which is like what prayer without ceasing actually means when Paul says that in 1 Thessalonians 5. Prayer without ceasing doesn't mean you live in a sort of some forest home and live on the floor and just pray with your hands. That's Paul didn't even do that. Pray without ceasing is just talking about God about everything. Just bringing him into everything. I did two things. I was face to face with my wife, and I was face to face with God. And I've come down the mountain, and I want to say to you, having experienced both of those mountains, there is nothing, there is nothing, there is nothing like encountering the living God. Did you know human beings? A biologist told me this. This is a weird fact. Don't laugh, because it may sound funny. It's not funny. It's really beautiful and profound, and I want you to think it's profound. Did you know that human beings are the only animals, the only creatures in the entire created world that make love face to face? And we were created in the image of God. You know that. We were made in God's image. And I think there's something to be learned here. Is that God never made you, and he never made me, to know each other and to know God in any other way other than face to face. And he yearns for you. And he wants to know you. And the invitation tonight is take your stinking veil off, because this God is taking appointments. Believe in him. May we shine the glory of Jesus this year. That as we worship and eat food together and do community life and struggle and wrestle and argue and deal with hard things and cry and weep and do justice and do really long sermons and do all that we do, that as we do it all, that the glory of Jesus would come here and this would become an outpost of God's kingdom, and we would see God's kingdom come in Portland in a way we've never seen before. Can you agree that that's what God desires? Praise the Lord. Let's pray. Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, we take our veil off. We don't need it anymore. You have made us to know you face to face. You have made us to come up the mountain. You have made us to seek you. You have made us to be face to face. God, tonight as we come to the Lord's Supper, the question in somebody's mind may be, how do I respond to this? And my invitation to you would be, as you come to the Lord's Supper, if you want God, then tell God you want God. My Bible says that God will seek those who seek him, and he is seeking those who worship him in spirit and truth. And if it's true for you that you want Jesus and God's kingdom, just tell him that. Just say it. He listens to you. He will give you his glory, and may you walk from this place radiant with the horn of salvation. Praise you, Jesus. We pray for our city this year. It's a weird time, God, but we pray for our city, this place that you've put us in. And we pray, God, that this year we would not be ashamed to proclaim the good news and freedom of Jesus. We pray in this room, hundreds of people meet Jesus this year. We pray, God, for people to be healed this year. We pray, God, for infertile moms in this, infertile women in this room who want to have kids to be able to have kids. We pray for single people in this room who have been waiting and waiting and waiting to be given a miracle. We pray, God, for miracles this year. We trust you and love you. May this be the year of Jubilee, the year of the Lord's goodness. Thank you, Jesus. Thank you, Jesus. Give us your glory.
You've been listening to the podcast of Theophilus Church. We hope you've been inspired and challenged by what you've heard. For more information, visit our website at theophiluschurch.com.